Our reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
An African philosopher was living a decadent life and was tortured with guilt. A tortured soul. He was sitting in his garden one day and he overheard the voice of a young child repeating in Latin, tolle lege, tolle lege. It's the year 386. Take it and read. Take it and read. He got up, found a Bible lying nearby, and he took it and read and was converted to Jesus Christ on the spot. And so Augustine became one of the greatest early defenders of the Christian faith. Roll the clock on 1200 years and we'll find a German monk preparing lectures in his study. He's desperate to be right with God. In fact, he's so desperate that he goes to St. Peter's Church in Rome and crawls up the steps of St. Peter's Church in Rome till blood pours down his knees, crying out to God for mercy. Then while he's preparing his studies, he's preparing to teach other people, remember. He's a monk. He suddenly has a breakthrough and becomes convinced of something called justification by faith alone. We can be accepted by God, not because of what we do, but because of what he has already done. And like a lightning bolt from heaven, Martin Luther is brought into relationship with God. And it's Martin Luther's teaching, really, that ignites the Protestant Reformation around Europe 500 years ago. Next year. Roll the clock on another 200 years and we find an English clergyman who walks into a church on Aldersgate in the city of London. He hears someone reading aloud from an early commentary by Martin Luther. And he describes his heart being strangely warmed, realizing then and there that God had forgiven him his sins. And the gospel's light shone into John Wesley, who would become the great evangelist this side and the other side of the pond, and a great leader of the Methodist Church. And in each case, Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, what they had been reading was the book of Romans. It is arguably the finest piece of literature that has been written. It's arguably the book that has been used most by God, certainly, in the course of church history. This great book of Romans has had an amazing impact. And it's very, very highly treasured by believers throughout the world and throughout the ages. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the 19th century English poet and a literary critic, described Romans as the profoundest piece of writing in existence. And another 4th century theologian, someone called John Chrysostom, the Bishop of Constantinople, said that the book of Romans had such an impact on him, was so remarkable, that he had it read to him twice every week. Maybe that's something that we could get the MAs to do for me over this. So maybe you can take it as a challenge this term. Why not read the whole of the book of Romans every week between Sundays? That'd be a great way to kind of fire soul up and prepare for each week. Because over the course of this autumn term, we will be studying this world-shaping, history-changing book of Romans. And it's my prayer, really, that as we do so, we're not simply going to get to know Romans better. I think the Apostle Paul would not especially want that. But as we look at Romans, we'll look through Romans like a glorious window through Romans into knowing more about God. And we'll find our own world change, our own history shaped. It's a little bit like a spiritual, I don't know, tuner that you might use for a musical instrument. We find our lives so often sing out of tune, and we're a bit out of pitch, not pitch perfect with regards to the way we think about God, or the way we think about ourselves, or the way we think about the needs of the world, why we do what we do, and what God has done about it. Well, I hope that the book of Romans will retune us to sing God's praise more pitch perfect. Now, you may call yourself a Christian this morning. I imagine many of us do. It may be that you're still on the outside of the Christian faith looking in. If that is the case, it's lovely to have you here, and I hope you'll be back. It's great that Highfords can be a community where we learn, study, and think together wherever we are on our spiritual journey. The fact is, Romans can be at times a little bit dense, and it will take some thinking through. That's why we're not going to race through it. We've got, 8 weeks over the course of this term to tease it out slowly. And keep remembering, this is the book that has really turned the world on its head. It's changed the way people think about everything. And we need to kind of remember that. We also need to remember that whatever we study in the book of the Bible, whenever we land in the Bible, we might kind of parachute down into Romans chapter 1. But that's not the beginning of God's plan of the world. We can't rip a text away from a context. And so we need to place it in context, first of all. And to get our bearings, just a bit by way of introduction, Paul wrote the letter of Romans. We get that from the very first word. He probably wrote it in the late 50s AD, 56, 57, something like that. And what I find very interesting about the book of Romans is he's writing to a church that he's never personally met yet. He is a great missionary church planter, and he plants churches, establishes gospel works all over the world, but he's never yet been to Rome. But apparently he is desperately keen to get there. What you might like to do, why don't you put one hand in Romans chapter 1 and flick over to Romans chapter 15, because this sets up the book really, really nicely. Flick over to chapter 15 and verse 19 of chapter 15. In fact, I've got a map which we're going to put up on the screen, so you might be able to see it. So there's the world of Romans, and let me read verse 19. Second half of verse 19, it says the following. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's Turkey, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So if you want to show on the map, you can see. So there's, I don't know if you can see it very clearly. Can we get that to work? You may see a little line that moves around. So he starts off in Jerusalem, preaches the gospel all the way around to Illyricum, Turkey, and Corinth is just south of that. And then he says in verse 20 of chapter 15, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. And now, it seems that Paul is in Corinth while he writes Romans, and it's towards the end of his third missionary journey. So he's travelling around the world, sometimes deliberately, sometimes being shipwrecked and moved around the place, writing, establishing churches. He's in Corinth writing to Rome. And then why don't you jump down to verse 23, and again, maybe on the screen you might be able to see it slightly clearly. But now, he says, that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, i.e. Romans, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And then the passage, verse 24, continues. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So you can see he's writing in Corinth. He's planning to go to Rome to encourage them, yes, to bless them, yes, but more specifically to form a new base camp for his mission to Spain. He wants to go west in Europe. And key to forming such a base camp is to develop a kind of partnership, a church that would love him, would love the gospel, would pay for him to go, would pray for him to go, and to take this good news of the gospel further into Europe. Now, ultimately, God has other plans for Paul. He does eventually get to Rome, but not under his own steam, under Roman guard. And eventually he dies in Rome under house arrest. Often we have our plans, don't we? But God's got a complete other plan, and it's always the best plan, God's plan. So we need to always submit our plans. We think, next year I'm going to do this. Well, actually, maybe God thinks, no, you're not, you're going to do this. And this is the best thing for you right now. And He does have other plans for Paul, but the book of Romans is really Paul's way of spelling out the gospel crystal clearly so that the Roman church would understand it and get on message with him so that they would fund him and support him to take it to Spain. It's important to do that. I've often spoken at Christian Union missions around the place, and a mission is a kind of high-profile week of outreach that the students put on to try to explain to their friends all about faith and why Jesus Christ really matters. And often the Christian Union will invite me to speak at the Christian Union weekend away before the main mission week, the main event week. And speaking at the weekend away is a great way of getting to know the students and a way of finding out kind of where they stand with the gospel. One experienced mission speaker friend of mine says, first of all, you evangelize the Christians. First of all, you share the gospel with the Christians so that the Christians are all up to speed so that then you can share the great news of what God is doing in the world, what he wants to do in the world through his son to the lost world. And it seems a little bit like Romans is Paul evangelizing the Christians first, telling them, reminding them the gospel so that they together would get on board and support him as he seeks to take it further into Europe. He's giving them a gospel retune. He's ensuring that they're all pitch perfect. They're singing in harmony about God and about Jesus and about their own needs and about the hope for the world. One final, you might want to flick back to chapter one. One last introductory note just before we dive into our letter. And that is that under the skin of the book of Romans, in fact, under the skin of, I think, virtually every New Testament letter, is a question that 21st century readers often look past. Romans, understandably, is a dearly loved book. It's got verses that ring true to us, and it's very much a personal book for many of us. This is how I personally can be right with God, and we love it because of that. But sometimes, kind of focusing on the personal so much, we can forget a crucial truth that God wants to bring to our attention as we study, which is that the gospel is all about God making one new people for himself. He's not simply interested in individuals getting into a relationship with God. He wants to bring people together. Specifically, in the book of Romans, he wants to bring the Jews, God's historic people, the religious types, and the Gentiles, those who are not historically God's people, those who are outside as far as church things are concerned. He wants to bring them together, united in Christ. Now, we may not feel that's a really big deal, Jew-Gentile divide. What's that got to do with me? Well, think the kind of racial chargedness of 1960s America, the blacks and the whites. Think the Palestinian-Israeli conflict today. You may even think of north of the border, the Yes campaign, the No campaign, a nation seemingly divided. This, though, in the first century, was the social divide. Jews, Gentiles. And he needs to bring them together. And Paul is going to be saying, if we unite around Jesus, then there are no more party politics. There's no more yes, no, Jew, Gentile, I'm of one. No, we're together following Jesus. So Romans sings from virtually every chapter, glory, glory, man united, as someone once said. And that is the message that our broken world needs. It needs to know that there's glory to God because he's bringing men and women together from all sorts of different backgrounds. And we're going to, this morning, spend our time in verses 1 to 7, this opening paragraph of the book. I've called it a Romans overture because, in a sense, we get a feel of where we're heading. And you get a sense of this opening gambit, the things that are really important to Paul. And a big clue as to where we're going. The focus of these verses is the gospel. That's where we're heading. The fact is, I think I've said the word gospel about a dozen times already, but we've not defined our terms yet. So let me just be clear what I mean by the gospel. We get it loads in our first few verses. Gospel basically means good news. Gospel means good news. Like Christianity's centre. Christianity's defining hallmark. You look on Christianity's Facebook page, the profile picture is good news. That's the heart of Christianity. The gospel is good news, which immediately sets it apart from all the other world religions. Maybe even from the way we have tended to think about Christianity in the past. A great American pastor, Tim Keller, memorably says, at the center of all other religions, maybe even at the center of our current view of Christianity, is advice. Advice. The Christian gospel, on the other hand, is news. Need to be clear about that. Religion says, this is what you need to do. This is the advice I give you. Do this. If you want God to be pleased with you, I'll advise you what to do. Pray this way, be a nice person, go to church, take communion. God will accept you if you sort yourself out first. That's the advice of religion. Christianity says, no, we're not giving you advice. Something already has been done for you. You don't have to do anything to earn your way to God. God has done it all for you to be accepted. Christianity isn't religion advice, it's news. It's the best news you could ever hear. And in verses 1 to 7, we see three things about the gospel: where it's from, what it's about, and what it's for. Where it's from, what it's about, what it's for. So we've got three questions, and we'll see Paul's answer. So the first question: where is the gospel from? You'll see it on our screens. The gospel comes from God. Verses 1 and 2. So look down at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul wants to make it absolutely sure that the Romans realize the scale of what he's about to teach them. This is massive what he's about to say in the whole of his letter. And so he starts by unveiling his CV for them. These are my credentials. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not here for me, but I'm here for Jesus. He's the boss. He calls the shots. Take it up with him, says Paul. I'm called to be an apostle. That's reference to his experience on the Damascus Road. In a former life, Paul had hated Christians, hated Jesus Christ. He was called Saul. He was totally anti-Jesus, anti-Jew, anti-Gentiles Jew. He hated the lot. He tried to stop them meeting together. He was a conspirator in watching them die. He blasphemed. He hated Jesus. He thought he was an imposter, claiming to be the Son of God. And it was on this murderous mission to stamp out the church that Paul was drastically converted. Saul became Paul. His life is turned around as he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, which is one of the key criteria for being an apostle. Witness to the risen Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he's then commissioned by Jesus, which is the other key aspect of an apostle. You need to see the risen Jesus. You need to be commissioned by the risen Jesus. And he's commissioned to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, to people who are on the outside of the inner circle of faith. The people he once despised, he hated them. Now, he longs that they would know Jesus too. So if we may ask ourselves, well, Paul, what gives you the authority to your gospel? What gives you that authority? How do we know that your gospel is the true gospel? He says, because I saw the central fact of the gospel. I saw the risen Jesus with my own eyes. I know it's true. He gave me the authority. It doesn't come from me. He gave it to me to be one of his official witnesses. I'm the ambassador speaking on behalf of the president. My words are his words. I don't know if you've got one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red. Well, the whole of the Bible should be in red. These are all his words. They're the word of God, inspired through his apostles and prophets. That's why Paul says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Christianity's good news isn't a man-made thing. Its origin comes from God. Now, two quick applications before we press on. Firstly, no one today has the authority, therefore, to redefine the gospel. No one today can redefine it. When a particular church or denomination claims that their church leader can reinterpret how we understand God. Oh, we've got it all wrong. This is the truth about God. And let's not pretend impressive sounding church leaders and religious books tend to do that. Maybe it's a powerful leader from another country. Maybe it's the Book of Mormon. Maybe it's someone from within our own ranks. And they say, this is the truth. We've got it all wrong. This is how you're to understand God. We need to say, well, what right do you have to redefine the gospel? You can't give it a 21st century update. You can't do it. Because now that those first century apostles, like Paul, are dead, the authority in the church isn't now found in living successors that kind of get the gospel handed down to them one off the other, and they can redefine it as they go. No, the authority for the gospel is found in the apostles in their testimony in the first century. What those apostles wrote in the New Testament, which along with the Old Testament come together to be God's word. That's where the authority lies. No one has the authority today to change it. Second quick application, and that's when we're talking to our friends, which I guess, I imagine we do all the time, and sometimes we talk about faith and God and Christianity. I guess we hope to do so. It can be enormously terrifying to do that, I admit. I think it can be enormously liberating to keep reminding ourselves, whenever we think, please, Lord, help me to talk to my non-Christian loved one about God and about Jesus, about the gospel. It's such a comfort to know I didn't make this stuff up. This isn't my opinion about life. It's God's gospel. If someone's got a problem with it, about your stance as a Christian, ultimately they've not got a problem with you. You step away, you've got a problem with God. I'm simply trying to relay him. Now make sure you are simply trying to relay what he says. It's not the way you say it, and often it's the way we say things that people can really take umbrage with. But ultimately, if there's a point of contact and a sense of, I don't really like what you're saying, well, I'm trying to relay what God has said in his word. Very liberating for us. Where's the gospel from? Firstly, the gospel comes from God. Point two, what's the gospel about? And the answer is, the gospel is centered on Jesus. The gospel is centered on Jesus. Verses 1 to 7, you can be glad that Val, you were reading this in English, because in the Greek, that is one sentence. So there's a big breath at the start of the whole of that sentence. So verses 2 to 4, let me read that out. The gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want you to remember, always remember when we study Romans, that Paul has always got kind of half an eye to the Jew-Gentile issue. And one of the things that he's going to keep drumming home as we study these next few weeks, he's going to keep saying that the Christian gospel, the gospel about Jesus Christ, is not a newfangled modern idea. It's not religion 2.0 that has overwritten the Jewish story. It's not just a homemade package. It's not God's plan B if you can't work out what's going to happen first of all. No, it's plan A. Plan A all along has been pointing towards the gospel. It's not plan A is God tells the Jews, if you're nice and kind and good people to your neighbours and you like one another, then you can have a relationship with God. And they muck it up, and so up pops Jesus and says, don't worry, I'll fix it all, plan B. No! Christianity's roots themselves go way, way back into the Old Testament Hebrew Jewish scriptures. Hundreds of years, countless promises made, written between 500 and 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. Every one of them promises kept. These weren't the desperate promises of political leaders trying to save the Union, which may or may not come to pass, let's be honest. But these are rock-solid, certain promises by God himself, seeking to establish the union, re-establish the union between God and a broken people, a broken world. And every one of those promises was fulfilled. Promises which spoke with pinpoint laser accuracy about one who would be born in poverty, tick. Born of a virgin, tick. Flee to Egypt, tick. Be betrayed by his friends, tick. Be mocked and scorned. His clothing would be gambled over. He'd be crucified. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, which was borrowed, before rising from the dead 3 days later. And these things, let's face it, these couldn't have been fixed. When Jesus is being mocked, he's not encouraging people to mock him. He's just a kind of innocent party, and people are fulfilling prophecies around him, piercing his hands and feet. He didn't choose that way. The Old Testament scripture said it, and it came to pass. We can take God at his word, friends. You can trust God's word completely. The gospel was promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures, and Paul then continues, the gospel regarding his son. That's what the gospel's about. It's regarding his son. It's regarding Jesus. You know, there's a Roman inscription that's been found from about the same time as the book of Romans, and that begins, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Proceeds to tell the birth of and the coronation of the Roman emperor. In New Testament times, a gospel was really any good news of a completely world-changing event. Paul isn't the first person to invent the word gospel. That's a kind of common currency word. A military victory, the gospel is pronounced. The crowning of a new king, the gospel is pronounced. Something has happened in your history, has been done for you. It's not advice, oh, here's what you need to do in order to be a happy, blessed person. Someone else has won the victory. Someone else is on the scene. Paul, of course, knows this is incredibly controversial to write that, that the gospel is regarding not Caesar Augustus, but this Nazarene, Jesus Christ. How inflammatory is that to write that to Rome? A bunch of believers hiding from the Romans and the authorities. But this gospel, the gospel of gospels, the good news of good news is, it's not the victory of Caesar Augustus, the victory of Caesar Nero. It's the victory of Jesus Christ, who, after his earthly life, was a descendant of David. In other words, he was born as a baby in the family tree of the Israelite great King David. Someone whose throne had been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years and whose throne would last forever. That's who Jesus is. He's born as a man. In other words, someone would come from David's line who would be God's forever king to fully and finally fulfill all people's longings and hopes and dreams and meet their concerns to sort the world's problems out. That's his human nature. He was a man, a physical man. But, verse 4, and through the Spirit of holiness, or through the Holy Spirit, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now that's quite a technical phrase, isn't it? Verse 4, read it again. Who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now you may read that, think that's a bit confusing. I thought he always was the Son of God in power. How does the resurrection change it? Did he become the Son of God when he rose from the dead? No, that's not the point. Throughout his life, ultimately, when he died on the cross to pay for his sins, the point is, he didn't look like the Son of God lots of the time. Didn't look like it. 3 days later, after being pierced hands and feet, after being raised from the dead to sit at the throne of his Father at his right hand in a position of power and authority, at that point, oh boy, he looked like the Son of God. That's when he's truly recognized the world over as the Son of God. You see, not only did Jesus die on the cross to pay for our sins, he came out the other side in the resurrection. In a sense, that showed that the cross worked. That, yes, sin has fully been paid for. If Jesus stayed dead, the cross hasn't worked. Because sin's payment still needs to be paid. Still needs to be paid. It'd be morally wrong for God to leave Jesus in the tomb. But he burst through the grave, standing now, risen, exalted, offering forgiveness for all. I think often when we think about the gospel, very often I forget to remember that the resurrection is part of that gospel. That's the real heart of the good news. The cross worked because of the resurrection. Don't forget sharing that Jesus rose as well as dying, which means we can know God personally. We can know him. Sins are paid for. Wrath has been exhausted. We can know God ourselves. This is the gospel according to Paul. It's actually summarized in 4 words. Did you see it at the end of verse 4? 21 characters if you're going to tweet it. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus, the man, the crucified 5'10" Nazarene, who everyone walks past. He is the Christ. Greek for Messiah, the promised Saviour King, the Son of David, the one to fulfill all of the great promises. He is the Lord. The one having died for our sins is now exalted and seated at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the neatest, tightest, densest, glorious summary of the Christian gospel you can find. And it's crucial for our understanding in Romans. And the fact is that Paul comes back to Jesus Christ our Lord as a little phrase, as the summary of what he's about again and again in this book. So why don't you, again, flick over a couple of pages to the end of chapter 5. We're told that grace reigns, giving eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last line, last few words of chapter 5. Last few words of chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. End of chapter 7. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. End of chapter 8. Nothing else in all creation can separate us from Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you see it? The gospel is centered on Jesus. Centered on Jesus Christ our Lord. All of which, I think, is an excellent reminder that evangelism, which if you've heard the word before, the word evangelist, the word for gospel, so it's gospelism, good news-ism, by definition is talking about Jesus-ism. That's what evangelism is. By definition, it might seem obvious, but often we can kind of forget it. it's not good enough just to talk about church or to talk about Christian morality or to talk about science and faith, whatever your kind of issue is. We're not actually sharing the gospel until we're name-dropping Jesus. Just remember that. That's not to say that talking about church or morality or science and faith aren't fantastic ways into talking about Jesus. They're great as kind of pre-evangelism, kind of setting the scene, putting the pieces in play, and then explain. But until we name-drop Jesus, we haven't yet shared the gospel. It's important to remember that. Where's the gospel from? It's from God. What's it about? It's centered on Jesus. And thirdly and briefly, what's the gospel for? Almost out of time. It's always important to ask, so what? I was reading a blog post yesterday and it said that for preachers and Bible study leaders, the most important question you can ever ask a Bible passage is, so what? What's it do? Why this? Why now? What's the relevance of this for us all? So what's the gospel all about? Yeah, what's it for? So what? Let me just read the closing verse of Paul's intro and the response that Paul is looking for. What's the gospel looking for? There are two goals, very briefly. Two goals. Through him, verse 5, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There are two goals to the gospel. Can I have that? That's a bit kind of, getting them both in. I think there are two goals. Short-term goal, long-term goal. Short-term goal is to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Can you see that? Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Now, the line obedience that comes from faith, in the original, it's literally the obedience of faith. Your version may be a little bit different. And it's kind of hard to work out exactly what that means. It seems a bit strange, calling people to the obedience of faith. It might mean, remember Paul knows loads of Jews are reading? It might mean, he might be meaning that the proper response to God is obedience to the law. But that's what the Jews think. Oh, if you want to respond to God, obey the law. To which Paul's saying, no, cross, the way to respond to God is to obey the gospel. Not obey the law, but you obey the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It commands us to put our faith in Jesus. So the obedience of faith is obeying the gospel equals believing. So that's what it might be. It might also be that the obedience of faith is the obedience that flows from faith. That's, I think, how our new NIVs translate it. The goal of the gospel is turning people around. Gentiles who once hated God and were walking and living their lives away from him, the gospel calls people to trust in Jesus, turn around, and now live lives of obedience that are completely changed, that flow from faith. I think with Paul, we can probably have our cake and eat it. Gentiles who were the spiritual outsiders, as far as the Jews are concerned, they're called to obey the gospel. And to obey the gospel is to believe in Jesus. And once we believe in Jesus, once we put all our weight, we sit on what Jesus Christ has done for us and put our feet up, because we can do no more to earn God's favour. Once we're there, we don't just stay sitting there with our feet up. We now obey him and we live for him. The obedience of faith, which means if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that is God's goal for you. God longs for you to know the obedience of faith, that you would respond to the great news about Jesus Christ in faith, and he would turn your life around. Put it right way up. That's the short-term goal. But there's a long-term goal, and we'll see this again as we go through the book of Romans this term. The big reason that God does anything in the world. Do you want to have a look down in verse 5? Long-term goal. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That's the long-term goal, for his name's sake. There are all sorts of motivations for sharing the gospel. One reason you love doing it. I know some of you here are great and love sharing the gospel to your friends and living that out. I enjoy talking about Jesus. I think a huge motivation is that we long that people hear about Jesus who currently don't know, and we want our friends and our loved ones to know Jesus Christ and be saved. They're lost without him. But the main reason that the gospel is there, the main reason is to go out, is for his name's sake. It's for the honour of Jesus. That's why God established the gospel in the first place. Jesus' name is in recognition of the person. He's to be honoured. He's to be glorified. Friends, worse than the lostness of people without Jesus is that they refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. It's the lostness of glory that Jesus gets. That's Paul's biggest concern. He wants people to love Jesus and worship Jesus, to drop before him. If Jesus just turned up this morning bodily, you'd fall on your floor at his feet. He's the most wonderful person, the most mighty person in the world, the most tender, gracious, glorious one you could ever know. And Paul longs, and God longs, that people would recognize him and worship him and bow before him as he is due. And that is what the gospel does. The gospel longs that Gentiles, outsiders, would come, would have their lives turned around, and would together fall at the feet of the Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Will you be part of that? That's the question that Romans had to answer. That's the question we have to answer today. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks of your Son, the most precious, glorious, mighty Saviour that we can know. We pray that as we understand it more, we realise that we can never please you by what we do. But, oh Lord, because of what you've done, because of the gift of your Son, we want to live our lives for you. We pray that we would back that, we would partner with that gospel this term in our lives. Change us, we pray, by your Spirit, and we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen.